Hey, welcome to episode number 282 of the podcast More Than Bread and number 32 of our series for Lent. The theme of our series for Lent is preparing for more. What do we need to do to prepare for more of God, more resurrection power, more of the presence of Christ in our lives? So welcome to Maundy Thursday. If you never knew what a Maundy is, I can feel your pain. I did not grow up in a liturgical church, and there's some really good things about liturgical churches. They create a sense of place and time as they go through the liturgical calendar. But I didn't do that. When I came to Calvary, they had a Maundy Thursday service. And I'll be honest, for a few years, I thought it was Monday, like Thursday, but it's not. There is no A separating the D and the Y. It's Maundy Thursday. And Maundy comes from an old French word, which means mandate or command. So it references the washing of the feet and Jesus' words, a new command I give you. Love one another. So Thursday of Holy Week is a big day. My goodness, it's the day that Jesus and his friends celebrated their Passover meal together, the Last Supper. Jesus washed their feet, and that night they celebrated the very first ever communion service. Ever since then, we've been doing it in remembrance of that first communion service. And then they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in a moment, I'm going to suggest that it probably wasn't a garden like we picture it, though it was surrounded by trees, kind of a public park type place. But in the center of it, more than likely, was a cave. And the cave is kind of the focus of Gethsemane. There's so much that we could focus on for Thursday of Holy Week. We've already talked a bit about the foot washing. We could focus on communion. That's huge. So meaningful. But instead, I want to take us to Jesus' prayer. This was Jesus' last time. Thursday night was Jesus' last time of prayer before the cross. And of course, there's all kinds of prayers uttered, screamed from the cross. But this is his last kind of unhurried, I won't say unburdened, because the burden was definitely there. But it was a significant time of prayer alone for Jesus. And it happens at Gethsemane. And here's even more than just that it's prayer. Here's why we have to go there. We have to go there because Jesus, that evening, Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for you and me. And in some ways, it's kind of an amazing opportunity the Gospels give us to listen in on Jesus' prayer for us. So let me start with some context in Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 36 through 46 from the New International Version. And remember the context here. Jesus has had his Last Supper with his friends. He washed their feet, predicted that Judas would betray him, and then right on the heels of that, predicted that Peter would fail him, would deny that he even knew his name. And then they start walking. And as they walk from the home where they celebrated the Last Supper, they're on their way to Gethsemane. And along the way, Jesus is teaching. He's talking to his friends. He's motivating them, encouraging them. It's the most amazing talk, and you can kind of get the gist of it in John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16. If you haven't read it for a while, you should, just to kind of bring the context in of what he's talking to his friends about as he knows that he's going through to the cross, but they know that they're going to Gethsemane. And then when they get to Gethsemane, Jesus goes into a time of prayer. Here's what Matthew says, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, so that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for just 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In my words, Jesus gives a really important point there. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So how do we encourage the spirit? How do we strengthen the spirit? We pray. Verse 42, he went away a second time. And he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And all this happened at Gethsemane. I'll never forget. When I went to Israel, Gethsemane was one of my most impactful moments. Many scholars think that Gethsemane in Jesus' day was an olive grove surrounding a cave that was likely used as a storage place and as an oil press. And in the cave, you can go in the cave now, and there's a front part and a back part. The front part is bigger, like a gathering space. The back part is smaller. It kind of goes back in. So Jesus went into the back of the cave. He brought three with him. He went to pray. And honestly, I'll never forget going into this space and just sitting there pondering these moments, Jesus' moments of prayer. He said to his three closest friends, closest disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." And he began to be filled with grief and deep distress. He said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." And what he meant by watch with me was don't go to sleep, maybe even pray. I want to know that I'm not alone. Jesus went in a little further and he fell face down on the ground and he prayed that if it was possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. And yet I want your will, not mine." He was surrendered to his Father. We talked about that in the last episode, this idea of surrendering control. Jesus was completely, wholly surrendered to his Father. Luke tells us that he prayed so hard and so passionately that he sweat drops of blood. That's a literal physical condition, very rare. But let's be honest, most of us don't even pray hard enough to sweat, let alone sweat drops of blood. But that night in that sacred space, Jesus spent three specific periods of time in prayer, and at least one of them was an hour long. Well, what do you suppose Jesus prayed about during those 3 hours? I mean, did he just keep repeating the phrase over and over again, "Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Please take this cup of suffering away from me." I doubt it. And I just think I've often thought until I realize we have it, I've often thought I'd love to know what else he prayed about. And the thing is, I think we do know. I believe that John records the essence of Jesus' Gethsemane prayer in John chapter 17. So in John 13 through 17, you have the Lord's Supper in John 13, you know, the washing of the feet and the betrayal, all that kind of stuff. And in John 14, you have this kind of beginning instruction. And at the end of John 14, it says, "Come, let us leave." And so Jesus and his disciples begin to walk towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking and as they're there, Jesus is teaching them, John 15 and 16, he's using that metaphor, "You are the vine, you are the branches, I'm the vine." and you can just imagine the grapevines, the olive vines, all around in that area. And then they come to the cave, I think, the Gethsemane, and it's John 17, and Jesus prayed three times for himself, for his disciples, and for us. He prays for us. He prays for us in John 17, 20 through 26. And what he prays for us, we ought not to ignore, right? Here's what he prays. Verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and I want them to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Abba, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Jesus prayed for us to be one. to be a community connected by the Spirit, interwoven with His glory, a community so strong that it models the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I believe that Jesus is not praying for something that is foreign to our hearts and souls. He's praying into the very purposes of creation. He's praying into the dream on God's heart. You and I were created with a connection condition. We're made for community. And yet, let's be honest, we live in a culture with a connection deficiency. From 2014 to 2017, Vice Admiral Vivek H. Murthy served as the 19th Surgeon General of the United States. From his vantage point, he identified the epidemic of loneliness as a lethal health crisis in America today. Here's what he wrote. He said, "We live in the most technologically connected age in the history of civilization, and yet rates of loneliness have doubled since the 1980s. Today, over 40% of adults in America report feeling lonely, and research suggests that the real number may well be higher. During my tenure," he continues, "as U.S. Surgeon General, the most common pathology I saw was not heart disease or diabetes, it was loneliness. The elderly man who came to our hospital every few weeks seeking relief from chronic pain was also looking for human connection. He was lonely. I found that loneliness," he wrote, "was often in the background of clinical illness, contributing to disease and making it harder for patients to cope and heal." I love this study published in the Journal of the American Medical Association. It took 276 volunteers and infected them with the virus that produces the common cold. They found that people with stronger emotional connections, a deeper connection to community, did four times better fighting off illness than those who were isolated. Those who were connected were less susceptible to colds, and they produced significantly less mucus than relationally disconnected people. See, not only are we made for community, but it's a scientific fact that unfriendly people are snottier than friendly people. See, this community, this connecting was and is the dream on the heart of Christ. Isn't this why Jesus said in John 13:35, "This is how everyone will recognize that you're my disciples, when they see the love that you have for each other." I mean, that verse is so huge. John 13-17 contains Jesus' last teaching before he goes to the cross, last chance to reinforce the essence of his mission. John 13-17 contains the dream on Christ's heart for us. This is the "you dare not forget what I'm telling you here" kind of message. And this is why in the night before Jesus went to the cross, after they had the first communion service, during which he told them that he was going to give his life for them, and he showed them the full extent of his love. This is why on that night, when Jesus is summing up his life and giving his disciples there, "Don't you dare forget this instructions for starting a world-changing movement," Jesus looked at his friends and said, "I'm giving you a new rule, a new commandment, a new mandate, a new strategy. Love one another." Now, if he had stopped there, we would have looked at each other like, "Yeah, that's not new." But he continued. Here's what he said: "As I have loved you, love one another." He gives a new standard. "As I have loved you, love one another. If this is the love among you, then all will know that you're my disciples, that you're on my team." So think about this for a moment. In John 15:9, same night, same talk, Jesus stops. I imagine him kind of leaning in and looking in his friend's eyes, and he says, "As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you." In the same way, to the same extent, with the same measure that Father God loves Jesus, Jesus loves you and me. And I just imagine Jesus letting that sink into their hearts a little bit, and then maybe Peter. "Hey, Peter, how much do you think Father God loves me?" "Wow, I don't know, Jesus, a lot. When you were baptized and then up on that mountain, he showed up special and he spoke. He told us that he loves you and that you created the world together and you talk all the time. I mean, you guys do everything together. Jesus, Father God must love you more than all the stars in the sky, to infinity and beyond." I just imagine Jesus saying with a little bit of a smile on his face, "Actually, it's a little more than that. And how much he loves me, that's how much I love you." Now, you put all those verses together and it goes like this: as much as God the Father loves Jesus, Jesus loves you. And as much as Jesus loves you, we should love each other. When this love saturates your heart and leaks out on the people around you, the world will know. The world will know that you are my followers. It'll cause them to ask the question, what in the world are you doing and who in the world are you? See, the dream on Christ's heart is to unleash upon the world people who love more and love deeper and love longer than anyone else in the world. And don't miss this. The great dream of Christ's heart is also the great prayer on Christ's lips. This is the longest recorded prayer of Christ in the Bible. The whole prayer is the whole chapter of John 17. We're just looking at the last section because that's where he prays for us. He looks down through the centuries to come and he prays for you and me. After spending hours with his closest friends and followers, he's battling in the moment for the ages to come. Listen, we are on holy ground. As we listen in on Jesus' prayer for us, your name is right there in John 17, 20, when he prays, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I pray for you and you and every person listening right now. Man, I could talk about this prayer for days to come, but let me just make a few comments. Jesus, knowing that the end is near, prays one final time. One final time, he lifts up his dreams as a prayer. He's praying for us, all those who will believe in the centuries to come globally. This prayer extends all the way through the centuries to this very moment right now. In fact, don't miss this. Jesus still prays for us. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. And listen, if Jesus is praying for us now, it isn't hard to imagine him praying the same prayer now as he did then. This is a prayer that Jesus has been praying for us for thousands of years. Father, make them one. Let them be known for their love. Now, Jesus isn't looking for uniformity. He loves our diversity. He created that diversity. Unity is not uniformity. Oneness is not sameness. In fact, in a sense, you could say that unity is not even our end goal. What he's seeking is a love that develops a deep common unity, community. And when we love like that, we give living proof of a loving God. I've had this growing conviction over the last 30 years that one of the primary reasons for the steady decline of faith in our country is because of the divides within the church. Man, in the last 4 or 5 years, we have been so easily divided. Politics, race, whether or not we wear stinking masks. Oh, Father, make us one. Father, make us one at every level, right? Not just among congregations, every level. When Jesus prays that we'll be one, he's not talking about Baptists and Presbyterians. He's talking about Dan and Lynn. He's talking about parents and their kids and brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors and coworkers. He's talking about marriages. He's talking about lonely people with no friends, refugees with no home, and people in the margins with no hope. He's praying that Christians everywhere would love Christians everywhere in such a way that everyone else wants what they have. He's praying that we would love each other like the Father loves Jesus. He's praying that we would be one just like Jesus and the Spirit of God are one. He's praying that we would experience a community connection of Trinitarian God-esque proportions. Listen, he's not praying that we would just like each other more. He's not wasting his final hours and all the centuries since praying that we just get along, not call each other names. Honestly, I find myself grieved by how easily we minimize the unity at the heart of his dream. He's praying that we would form a glory-saturated community that will reveal Christ and mark us as his followers, mark us as transformed people with the greatest heart capacity in the world. I don't know about you, but I found that the more in step I am with God, the more often my dreams turn into my prayers. In step with his Father, Jesus' greatest dream becomes his greatest prayer. Father, make them one so that everyone will know me. And I know sometimes it seems like nothing more than a wish dream. I mean, could this kind of love ever fill our communities, our families, our workplace, our schools, let alone our church? I don't know. I really don't. I know it can, but I don't know if it will, because I don't know if we will truly value the price of the cross, if we will consider ourselves to be his followers first and foremost, not Republicans or Democrats first or foremost, not this side or that side first, not this church or that church, if we will consider ourselves to be his followers. I mean, shouldn't his dream be our dream? Shouldn't his prayer be our prayer? And if his prayer becomes our prayer, then his promise becomes our power. I've given them my glory, he said. I've given them my glory so that they can be one. Every time it gets hard, I tell myself, his glory is sufficient. His glory is enough. Do you understand that when we say we can't be one, when we live as though we aren't one, we're saying that the glory of Christ is not sufficient. The glory of the resurrection just can't quite get it done. But see, I think that Christ would say, God's glory is sufficient for my dream. We've been so easily divided. Race, COVID perspectives, economics. When it comes to the unity of the church, I can't say I'm looking forward to another season of politics. Listen, you realize the early church did not ignore the politics of the day because they were afraid. They ignored the politics of the day because they believed they had found something far more powerful, far more glorious. They believed they were part of a kingdom that made politics look like fool's play. Rather than settling for a lesser glory, they decided to strive for a glory-saturated community. For almost 25 years, that's been my prayer. And I'm just asking, would you pray with me? Father, show us your glory. Fill us with your love and make us one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.